morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see everybody here. We started last week and a little bit before on our Wednesday night class, three new series of studies, and I'll just briefly mention them before we get into our lesson this morning. On Wednesday nights, we're studying the book of James. We've gone through two Wednesday nights of that. And all that material, if you're not always here, you have to be away for some reason, or if you're just visiting, you can access online. Just go to our Facebook page. Just look for the Dahlonega Church, and you'll see links to that. And we hope you can be part of our study on Wednesday nights. If you can't be here in person, all those things are streamed online. Then in our Sunday morning class, in our Sunday evening class, we're studying Principal Faith Genesis. All that material is online, but the links aren't up yet. But we encourage you to join us there. And then in this series of studies, we're studying evangelism from Matthew, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the beginning of our series of study, and then in the book of Acts after that. We want to understand not just the content of evangelism, but something that evangelism is supposed to do in our lives. So we entitled the series last week, Good News, the Gospel is a Verb. And you might think, well, technically the gospel is a noun. Yeah, some of the time, but not all the time. Almost 40% of the times that the root word gospel is used in the New Testament, it's a verb, which means it's intended to act. It's intended to do something. It's intended to prompt somebody to be moved by the message of the gospel. And so we're going to take up right where we were at the end of our series last time. And incidentally, if you want to see where all the links are, they're in the bulletin that Doug put out on the front. And if not, you can check our Facebook page. They're all linked there. The gospel is to be something that actively works on us and actively works through us as we're involved in sharing the gospel with others. So we introduced that last time, and we're not going to repeat all the mention that we made of it at the beginning of last week's lesson. So this is the second in an ongoing series that will take us through the first half of the year. So we noted at the very end of last week that the gospel starts before Matthew 1:1. So many texts will say at the beginning of the text before the first verse, it says the gospel according to Matthew. And I understand what that means. We see it before Mark, Luke, and John, and we see multiple references to the gospel in all of those books. But the gospel doesn't just start on the first page in the New Testament. It has a history that goes beyond that. And I want us to think about that as we're going forward, because there's an element of continuity that exists. There's a bridge that exists. There's a connection that exists between what we read in the Old Testament text from Genesis through Malachi and what we read in the New Testament text from Matthew through the book of Revelation. So the gospel starts before the first verse of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It starts before Malachi closes in the last verses of that book. It's everywhere in the text. It's proclaimed by all of the prophets. You read sometimes in the New Testament opening verses of Romans chapter 1, it says something about the gospels proclaimed by all of the prophets. And when Peter meets Cornelius in his household, he says what he was about to share with him was something that all the prophets spoke about. They don't all say the same thing. They don't all go to the same lengths as do some of the prophets. We often think about Isaiah as being the messianic prophet. He was one of the longer prophets, had much more to say than others, worked over the space of four different kings, but he's not the only one that addressed the coming of the Messiah. All the prophets did in some way or another. Jesus was proclaimed through all of the wisdom literature, in Job's and Psalms and Proverbs and even in Ecclesiastes, and anticipated figuratively in the context of the book of Song of Solomon. And it was anticipated in all of the Mosaic Law. We're studying in Genesis in our class on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but we're going to see that even in the context of the early chapters of Genesis, when we get to chapter 3, there are hints, even before the Mosaic Law, of the coming of Christ, the seed of woman that's going to triumph over the seed of the serpent. And that's going to be carried out in much more detail as you get in Mosaic Law. It was present in the Garden of Eden immediately after sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is very significant in that regard. Again, it alludes to the triumph of Jesus, born of a woman, over Satan. Eventually, that was planned from eternity. So I want us, when we think of the term gospel, we're going to notice later that the gospel is proclaimed to Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It doesn't say anything about faith, repentance, and baptism in those texts, but the overall gist of the gospel that was presented there is equal to the gospel that's presented today. Very little, and I want to be careful about how I say this, very little about the substance and the essence and the principles that lie behind the gospel is new to the New Testament. What's new to the New Testament is a specific means by which we obey it. But that obedience must be rendered to the Lord above is all throughout the Old Testament. That faith is necessary in order to access God's grace, that's all over the Old Testament. That repentance is necessary and godly living is necessary, all of those things are from Genesis through Malachi. And so some very specific elements are brought out in the New that are not brought out in the Old. But there's so much so in the Old that you could come very close to, with very few exceptions, understanding everything about the gospel of Christ, even from the Old Testament text. That's pretty much what Paul wrote when he wrote to Timothy. And he says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise in salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute, you're telling me the Old Testament text was able to teach Timothy how to be wise unto salvation through Christ? But I don't see Acts in the Old Testament. No. There's the distinction. But my point is, the gospel is more than what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or all of the New Testament. We're not trying to blur the distinctions, but we do want to make sure that we recognize that the gospel didn't just show up on humanity's doorstep with the writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It existed before that, even, in the context of the book of Genesis. It exists from eternity. Ephesians 3, verse 11 talks about the eternal purpose that God had from eternity. Now that's interesting. We understand the concept of eternity. We talked about that some in our class this morning, that God is timeless. He exists on the other side of time, both before and after time. And it talks about God's eternal purpose. It's interesting, the word that's translated there is purpose. If you've ever gone to school and you've written papers, they're sometimes called a thesis. And a thesis is a statement that you make, something that you're going to defend. And the word that's rendered as purpose in this context is prothesis, something that existed before anything else existed. There's a sense in which God's purpose is eternal, not just a sense, a reality. And that reality is brought out from Genesis 1:1 through the last verse of Revelation 22. So we're not intending to say that everything in the Old Testament is equal to everything in the New, but there is obviously a sense of continuity, major part of what we're going to address in this, our second lesson on the gospel. Good news, the gospel is a verb. It requires action to become Christ and action to be Christ on an ongoing basis. So again, these are just what we mentioned at the tail end of our lesson last week. So the gospel was revealed in time, revealed repeatedly in time, even before Matthew came on the scene. It's part of what God plans from eternity. So not only does God have an eternal purpose with reference to us, it was an eternal purpose that was specified to be in Christ, through Christ, by grace, by faith, in order to access God's grace. Those are eternal principles. Those are not just Old Testament principles, New Testament principles. They are timeless principles, which makes them that much more important. So we want to understand how this impacts a need for us to be evangelistic today. And that's part of why we are studying all of these texts, Matthew through John, the Gospels, and then later the book of Acts. So what God planned from eternity was revealed to us. We will, in lessons in our class on Sunday morning and Sunday night, eventually introduce Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And that verse, it tells us that surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets through his servants, the prophets. Let me repeat that. Surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets through his servants, the prophets. In that context, it's talking not only about what Amos as a prophet was doing, but what all the prophets are doing. They are revealing secrets of God that God has known from eternity through their message, God-inspired message, in such a way that we find out what God has always had in mind with reference to man's purpose, his ultimate purpose, to please God, to honor and glorify God. And so what God has planned from eternity, he's revealed to us over the course of time, incrementally. The gospel is not fully spelled out in Genesis 1:1 or on all 50 chapters of Genesis or all the first five books, but it is spelled out a little bit at a time, incrementally over the course of time, consistently, not wavering, but consistent with a purpose that indicates God had a plan before there was time, before there was a me, before there was a you, before there was any physical thing. Well, how does that work out? Well, it's because of who God is. And it all focuses on who Jesus was. We often refer to him as the second person of the Godhead. And sometimes when we think first, second, and third, we think about first prize, second prize, third prize. But first, second, and third has nothing to do with reference to order from the standpoint of value. Father, Son, Spirit are all equal, co-equal. What God knew, the Spirit knew. What God knew, the Son knew, the Father. And so the role of the Son is pivotal as we understand what the good news, what the gospel is. And so it centers on the role of the Son of God as He, the Son of God, fulfills God's, and that's the entirety of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not just the Spirit and the Son do the bidding of the Father. They all function in concert with each other in different ways. As He, the Son, fulfills the eternal will of God to heal the open wound of sin. Now, let me mention this. Forgiveness occurred under the Old Testament text, but it was always provisional. What does provisional mean? It means that there are some kind of circumstances, some kind of prerequisites that have to be in place, and that have to be repeated on an ongoing basis. I paid my house payment last month. Why do I have to pay it again? You ever ask that? Because it's not paid for yet. It's not paid for yet. And so the sacrifices in the Old Testament law on the Day of Atonement brought out in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, in which entering into the holiest place of all, the priest offered sacrifice for himself, and then later for the sins of the people, that was an indicator that that was done on an ongoing basis. The book of Hebrews calls attention to that. Why is it that there was a change from one priest to the next priest? Because they all died. And why is it that the sacrifice that they offered had to be offered again each time? Because it was only provisional in anticipation of the reality of the final payment that was going to be made. And so everything that starts in that Old Testament system continues into the New Testament with a finality that is Jesus. Romans chapter 10 addresses that, as well as the book of Hebrews. He died once for all, forever, for all mankind. Once for all, forever, for all mankind. What does that mean? The priest doesn't have to go into the most holiest of all on the Day of Atonement every year. Once it's done, it's done. The price has been paid. And it's our job, and I don't mean that from the standpoint of working into anything, it's our task to find out how that's accomplished through the blood of Christ. And Matthew is the first of the accounts of the gospel as we have them ordered that spells that out. So Jesus is going to fulfill His role as the Son of God to ultimately, finally, and irrevocably heal the open wound of sin that has been there since the beginning of time. That does not mean that there were not provisional means in place by which sin was forgiven, contingent upon the final payment of the death of Christ. But without the final payment of the death of Christ, that Old Testament system would have had to continue in order to have even had provisional forgiveness. But it doesn't continue, and that's beautiful. And so Jesus fulfills a role from Adam to the cross. He saves all those under the first covenant and all those under the new covenant as well, from cross to judgment. Not one sacrifice for the first group and another sacrifice for the second, but a singular sacrifice. Again, that's brought out very, very powerfully in the context of the book of Hebrews. So all of this talks about the gospel that was in play before Matthew puts the first pen to paper, so to speak, in recording his gospel. Obviously, all of these things had been had occurred before Matthew wrote it. He's writing after the fact, not concurrent with these things. And so these things were already in place by the time Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their accounts. People already knew about them, and Luke calls attention to that. I'm about to tell you some things that you already know, because this message is not new, but I'm just going to write it from my perspective as the Spirit gives him the impetus to do so, so that you'll have the full understanding of everything, writing to Theophilus and then later again to him in the book of Acts. And so it's a single healing for all under the old covenant, all those under the new covenant, the gospel of grace. Single healing that's offered by Christ propitiatory. That is, He is the singular place, the actual means by which atonement takes place. Faith and grace are important, yes. And repentance is important, yes. And baptism is important. All those are significant. But they are only significant as they're connected to the actual means by which atonement took place. And that's Jesus' death at the cross. Planned not only throughout the Old Testament, but from eternity, as we're about to see. So I want us to understand as we get into gospel in Matthew, as well as Mark, Luke, and John, and later in the book of Acts, that this isn't something new from God's perspective. Wasn't new from the standpoint of what the prophets anticipated. It may have been new to a lot of people who didn't grasp it yet, but it wasn't new to to God. So Matthew roots his gospel account, and here's where we get into totally new information compared to last week. Matthew roots his gospel account first in Old Testament prophecy and second in its counterpart New Testament fulfillment. So Matthew is the perfect passage, perfect text to show the bridge between the Old Testament law of Moses and the New Testament gospel of Christ. And he shows that there's an element of continuity that connects them. That says this is how what happened there relates to what's going on here. And that's not just the Matthew thing, but it's a very dominant Matthew thing. And we're going to find it throughout the rest of the text. So how does that work? Well, you can't read Matthew except that you see he starts off very, very heavily relying on the Old Testament. This is the book of the generations, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Genealogy, huge Old Testament thing. He alludes to that this morning in our class in the book of Genesis. Starting in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 5, and 10 times throughout the book, this is the book of the generations. This is the book of the genealogies. 10 times in Genesis, it calls attention to this is about history of people and history of events and a history of how God's working through these people and events to bring about the ultimate redemption that's anticipated the first time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And Matthew starts with that kind of language, very, very reminiscent of the way Moses started writing about genealogies in the book of Genesis. And so there's a huge Old Testament connection that you cannot miss if you're familiar with the Old Testament in the very first verse of Matthew chapter 1. He starts his gospel record by alluding to two of the most prominent Old Testament figures, David and Abraham. And we want to talk a little bit about each of those characters because of their significance, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. David's the first king from Judah. And he was the first of a line of kings that doesn't end until it gets to Jesus. Now, you might remember from your Old Testament history in the book of Samuel that when the children of Israel demanded a king, the first king wasn't David. It was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. But long before, in the book of Genesis, God, through Moses, right in Genesis, speaking in the context of Jacob speaking to his sons, spoke about the time that Judah is going to reign in a way that neither the first three brothers did, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Then Judah, he's the one who's going to become the king, the progenitor of kings. And so David is the first king from Judah. He's the ancestor of Joseph, the whole reason why we read Matthew chapter 1, and ancestor of both Mary as well, as we read the Luke's account. So Jesus is born a descendant of parents, one legally through Joseph, one physically through Mary, but both descendants through David. And so he has the right to become king. And that's what's spelled out in all these passages that I'm citing here. And well, again, all of these things will be online that you can look at and study in much more detail. And so David's the first king from Judah. And I want to just highlight a few passages in the book of Matthew, in which the son of David, born, that's Jesus, born through Joseph, brought out twice in chapter 1, was defined by, notice, his mercy, his miracles, his redemptive message, and ultimately his rule. So Jesus is the son of David, not just genealogically, but from the standpoint of the mercy that was demonstrated by God in the life of David, who thought he was worthy of death. He sinned first and foremost, not just against Uriah, Bathsheba, his family, the nation, but against God. And God forgave him of that sin, a demonstration of the greatness of God's mercy against a man who was very, very much involved in a very public sin, so much so that the whole nation knew about it. And so the mercies, the sure mercies of David, what was demonstrated to David by God, becomes a model for what Jesus himself was going to do. And so Jesus demonstrates Davidic characteristics from the standpoint of a demonstration of mercy, not just that God mercied him, but how he demonstrates mercy to others, as well as the genealogical connection. And so those first two characters, David and Abraham, are very key. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews, the Jewish nation. That's brought out in this book, chapter 3, verse 9, Luke chapter 1, twice. And it says in the book of Galatians, which is incredible about the connections between the old and the new, that the gospel was beforehand preached first to Abraham. Well, that's interesting. And you read the passages that are cited in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, you don't see faith, repentance, and baptism like you do in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what we usually sum up as the gospel. The gospel in principle and in preparation, in planning stage, was preached beforehand to Abraham. How so? Abraham was promised seed, that's ultimately going to lead to Christ. Is it going to be promised land that's ultimately going to be owned by the Jewish nation, into which Jesus was born and in which Jesus was raised? And then the last thing, there's a promise that through you and your seed, all people will be blessed. Not just the Jewish people, but all. And so that gospel, that incipient, beginning, very rudimentary form of the gospel, was proclaimed first to Abraham. Repeated in 15 and 17, two chapters later in each case. And so the gospel was preached to Abraham, and ultimately that's the reason why Abraham's introduced in Romans chapter 4. Why am I telling you all these things about Abraham? Paul asks. He says, Abraham's not reading these things. In fact, everything recorded about Abraham was written after Abraham lived. Abraham never read the book of Genesis. Moses lived hundreds of years after him. But Abraham is key because he becomes the fundamental paradigm, pattern, by which grace and faith function together in Christ to attain ultimate forgiveness of sins. And so he is the first in the kingdom in the sense that we all gather together in the bosom of Abraham. In the parables that are taught in the scriptures and the reality that's portrayed near the end of the book of Matthew. We all sit down with Abraham in the kingdom. That's interesting. The kingdom? I thought the kingdom only came into existence in Acts chapter 2. Yes, one physical instantiation, existence of the kingdom comes into existence then. But it's referred to as an eternal kingdom in the New Testament as well as in the Old. And Abraham had a part in that even though he lived on the other side of the law of Moses as well as on the other side of the gospel revealed in its fullest sense by Jesus and the disciples afterwards. So the kingdom isn't just a here and now kingdom. It's not just a there and then kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom. And the connections between Abraham and what he did then and what he was taught then and what he stood for then and how he lived by faith through grace, brought out Romans chapter 4, is fulfilled in the context of the New Testament. We are part of that kingdom. Matthew starts this way. And so Abraham was alive, but he was alive twice. You might think, oh, where did you get that? Well, watch. He's not only alive during his physical life, and we see him end near the end of the book of Genesis, but he became alive and remains alive to this day. And that's what Jesus said. He's yet alive. God speaks to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he's calling him at the mount that's later going to be Sinai at the burning bush. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With an emphasis on I am. The God who was, who is, and ever will be, describes himself as at that time present, the God of Abraham. Abraham had been dead for 400 plus years by this point. What's the point? Abraham's alive again. The concept of life on the other side of life is not just a New Testament teaching. It's an Old Testament teaching. It's an inherent part of the gospel. God made mankind with the intention that he would be in the presence of God forever, time and into timelessness. The hints of that are starting in the book of Genesis and continue throughout the Old Testament text. And so Matthew draws very, very heavily from Old Testament people, characters, principles, concepts that are going to be made real during the time of the Christ. And so Abraham was all of these things. And I'm not going to look at all these passages. But God makes a covenant. It's a unilateral covenant in which God promises Abraham everything under the sun, so to speak. I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all people through you. And it was a covenant conditioned upon his, that is Abraham's righteousness. That's spelled out in much more detail in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, as well as in Luke chapter 1. And so God made this covenant with him. And it continued through his son Isaac and through his grandson Jacob, who became better known as Israel. And it was a covenant that became a national covenant. So notice, from a singular individual, the covenant grows in its application to a nation, the nation of Israel, that numbered, multiplied millions when they came out of the land of Egypt and as they went toward the land of Canaan. But in principle, it applied even beyond that, to everybody who would be of the faith of Abraham. That's the significance of Galatians chapter 3. not everybody who's born of Abraham is like Abraham. And there are a lot of people who weren't born of Abraham, that is not from the direct seed line, who are everything about being like Abraham. How is that possible? Because they are spiritual descendants of Abraham. They believe what he believed. They do what he was supposed to do, rooted in the Old Testament God and the New Testament Son of God. Connected, of course. And so that covenant with Abraham extended to Moses and Israel. And again, there are many passages here that that demonstrate this. I won't take the time to read all of them. And it's not because they're not significant, but because there's so many that we need to look at. But I encourage you to do this later as you have opportunity to do so when they're posted online. So as we look at the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, we've just looked at the first verse, David and Abraham. As you continue, you're going to see that there's continuity, starting from Abraham and ultimately ending in the time of Christ. There are three sets of 14 generations. It's an abbreviated, it's a summarized overview of Old Testament history through these 42 generations. And indeed, there's an overlap from the first set to the second and the second to the third. And it goes from Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity to Christ. So immediately, as you read those first 17 verses, you see there is a spiritual record of genealogy that starts with Abraham, the promise first made in Genesis chapter 12, and that ends in Christ with his birth in verse 18. That's intended to convey that everything under the Old Testament text has been leading to this point. It's like the Old Testament is one humongous neon sign pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. And that's exactly the message you see in the book of Galatians chapter 3. The law was our schoolmaster, pedagogos, held the child by the hand and led him, brought him to Christ. But after we are at the school, at the schoolmaster of the Christ, we no longer need the law. Everything in the Old Testament law was to point to Christ. And so he sums up not just Abraham, but the law of Moses, the Davidic reign, and all the kings and all the prophets, and says they're all leading to Christ. That's all the first 17 verses do. In effect, they sum up saying this: everything in Old Testament history from Genesis to Malachi has been leading to this day. This is the day we've been waiting for, referring to the age, not a specific day. And so that's very, very incredible to realize that Matthew starts by saying, you know everything you know in the Old Testament, and every Jew that read it would say, sure, we know this. We were weaned on this. We learned this when we were children. We memorized portions of the Old Testament text. We know what you're talking about. Do you know where it all leads? Yeah, it's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Do you know the Messiah's come? He's been here. He's already been here. He's already lived. He's already died. He's already returned to the Father. And that was something that's going to kind of rattle them, because they didn't fully grasp, many of the Jews contemporary at the time of Jesus, didn't fully grasp that Jesus was literally the Son of God. And that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all do in their unique way. So following that abbreviated overview of history from Abraham to Christ in those three stages, 14 generations each, Matthew introduces the birth of Jesus. This is all prologue. This is leading to something even more significant than David, even more significant than Abraham, even more significant than all of Old Testament history, because now Old Testament history is going to be made real. You've been waiting for this for a long time. Now it's going to be made real. And it starts with a child born of Joseph and Mary. The point, everything. Everything in Genesis 1, 1 through 17, which is a summation, in effect, of the entire Old Testament genealogical record, including all of history from Abraham forward and from eternity, Ephesians 3, 11, we alluded to that already, it all anticipates Jesus. Not just his birth, that's introduced in the next few verses, but the message he's going to proclaim throughout the Gospels, that's going to be proclaimed by the apostles, anticipates his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his final return to the Heavenly Father, and the kingdom that he came to die to start, that remains behind. Christ's genealogy that's brought out here in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 becomes inseparable from the covenant promise that God made with Abraham. And so Matthew starts in one incredibly powerful way in the first 17 verses to get us to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is the prime figure in this and all the gospel narratives. So the gospel existed before Matthew, existed during Matthew's time, and it's going to continue to exist beyond that. We'll get to that as we go further. So let's look at the birth of Jesus going forward. This is the rest of the chapter. This is all the genealogy of the first 17 verses that we summed up. In this context, I want you to note, not just here, but throughout the book of Matthew, that Matthew is heavy into noticing Old Testament fulfillments. It's almost like God constantly says, I told you so. I told you. Do you like those people that always say, after they said something's going to happen, it happens, they say, I told you so. Those people are nuisances, aren't they? Not God. God, in effect, is saying, I have told you so. I've been telling you so. I continue to tell you so. I'm going to do so as long as I'm here. Peter does the same thing when he writes in one of his epistles. He says, you know this stuff already. But as long as I am in this body, I will continue to remind you of the things that I know you already know. And so Matthew is going to emphasize repeatedly, not one, but multiple elements of fulfillment throughout his gospel. 28 different times the explicit term for fulfillment is used, and then there are many implicit times in which he just cites prophecy without saying this is fulfillment of prophecy. It's all over Matthew. So Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, were part of Old Testament fulfillment. That's what the whole genealogical record through verse 17 is going to spell out. This is by design. What happens concerning the birth of Jesus, God has known through the ages. It's been anticipated by all of the parts of the Old Testament text. The law itself, the wisdom literature, the prophets, and so forth. It's all anticipating the coming of Jesus. Again, Romans 1 and other passages talk about that. The Holy Spirit is part of that vital fulfillment. It's by means of the revelation of the Spirit that all of these things were revealed in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament and spelled out in very specific ways in all these passages throughout the book of Matthew. Father, Son, Spirit, everywhere in Matthew, functioning differently, distinctly, but coordinately and in harmony with each other throughout, just like they did in the Old Testament, making everything real. And so everything that the Spirit said through the mouth of David or Abraham or others in the Old Testament comes to fruition in the New Testament by design, by design. If you were a Jew living in the time of Jesus or shortly after the time of Jesus, and you're reading Gospel of Matthew and you're reading through this, you could not miss the impact that this would have on your life. Are you telling me that this is what God always had in mind? That this is not some new stuff that we've heard about this man, Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, who lived in Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem? Are you telling me this is part of a plan bigger than what I see now? Yes. Are you telling me that the Old Testament prophets, all of them, spoke about this? Yes. That David was a type of him? Yes. That everything from Genesis through Malachi all anticipated this coming? Yes. If you never saw that before, it would just knock you over. Wow. I didn't see that coming. Now, I wasn't a Jew then, and you weren't a Jew then. But it should have the same sort of impact today when we realize the impact that it had on them at that time. And so the Spirit was a vital part of that. And Jesus' birth does not just follow a logical and time-oriented chronology in which he is born of this person, he's born of this person, going back to David, going back to Abraham. It's more than just a sequence of names over time. It's a specific sequence of names over a specific period of time to accomplish specific objectives. He is the fulfillment of all the Abrahamic promises. He's the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David. He's the fulfillment of a promise when God told David wanted to build a temple. God says, no, you've been a man of blood. I'm not going to allow that. I'll allow your son to do that. But let me just tell you what I'm going to do. I'm summarizing here 2 Samuel 7, 11 and following. I'm going to build you a kingdom. And your kingdom will never, ever end. Your son Solomon will sit upon that throne, and there's going to be an unbroken line, ultimately, as you read through the text, that's going to end in somebody who will sit on your throne forever. Forever. David never assumed he was going to be a forever king. When he got near the end of his life, he said, I go the way of all the earth. What's the point? I'm going to die like everybody dies. His son Solomon died, and his son died, and all the sons since then died. And Jesus, too, died. But he becomes a king forever, after the order of David, on the other side of that, because he lives again. And so that sense of an eternal reign is incredible. Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of all the Abrahamic and Davidic prophecies, indeed all prophecies, all of them. And now he's here. And he comes in the most innocent, almost innocuous of ways, as a child. The wise men came to Herod. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod was designated to be king by Roman authorities, temporary, provincial. Jesus was born inherently by design, divine design, to be king, even from childhood going forward. And so there's something about the kingship of Jesus that's brought out in this and many other passages that demonstrates this is all God's doing. This stuff didn't happen accidentally. It's all a master plan, not in which people are manipulated, but in which people are encouraged to follow after the God of grace through their faith, to come to Him and to be obedient to Him. Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of prophecy. And redemption, the reason why Jesus came, was an intrinsic element of all Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment. That's brought out everywhere. The number of times the term fulfillment is used and the principles that are reflective of that, it's everywhere in Matthew. The point is, you remember what was said then? Here it is now. You remember what was said then? Here it is now. It's I told you so over and over again. Only it's not repetitive in such a way that somebody would take offense. It's, oh wow, I didn't see that. In multiple ways. It's all seen in who Jesus was. He's going to be called Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, many people named children Jesus in those days. It's equivalent of the Old Testament form, Joshua. God saves. But Jesus was God saves in a unique way because he wasn't just named Jesus. He was the Son of God in a way unlike anybody else could be. There is a sense in which we are all sons of God because we're created in his image. But we are not with God in the beginning. We are not eternal as is God. We are not co-equal with God. The Son, Jesus, is, was, always will be. Remains that way. And also he was Emmanuel, God with us in a way unlike any other human being. There were many God-like people in the Old Testament text. But Jesus was God in a unique way. He came and let out the meaning of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18. So that's all reflected in the message and ministry of Jesus that Matthew's just about to get into. So there's a preview, so to speak. You've seen highlight reels of the old movies in the 40s and 50s and so forth, or previews of coming attractions when you used to go to movie theaters and so forth. This is what's coming, this is what's coming, this is what's coming. Matthew chapter 1 is all about this is what's coming. Can you believe what you're about to see goes all the way back to Abraham? Abraham, he's the father of the Jewish nation. Goes all the way back to David, what, the great king? The one who is going to have a kingdom that's going to continue forever after him? What is it that you're talking about? Let me tell you about the birth of this little boy. What's he got to do with this story? Everything. And we haven't even gotten to his life and teachings yet. Matthew 1 is whetting our appetite to get in the heart of Jesus and the message of Jesus, the gospel. And it's not just about what it is, but what it does. What it does to us. And what it does through us. And Matthew's only just getting started. It's reflected in the message and the ministry of Jesus. So as you continue from verse 18 through verse 24, he emphasizes all these. I must have gone backwards. I apologize there. We just did that. Let's see if we can go one step forward. There. Now, this is from the next verse in chapter 2 to the end of the book. What you see fulfilled in chapter 1 is not the end of fulfillment passages. It's just everywhere. Some form of the term that's translated appears 28 times in Matthew. And I'm going to just very quickly go through this to see how it's used. It's used with reference to the birth narrative of Jesus, those first 22 verses, to the fulfillment of his virgin birth, anticipated by Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's the actual birth narrative. Fulfillment of Hosea, that he was going to come out of Egypt have I called my son. Chapter 2, verse 15. The fulfillment of Jeremiah, talking about the weeping of those at the death of the innocents slaughtered by Herod in order to try to stop Jesus from being born. It didn't work, of course. Fulfillment of Jesus' life in that he was raised in Nazareth. Chapter 2, verse 23. He was called a Nazarene. Fulfillment of righteousness demonstrated to the nth degree in the life of Jesus. John says, I can't do this. I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, everything that God intended. Everything that God intended, the life of Jesus, in anticipated what was anticipated in all the Old Testament, is fulfilled in that moment going forward. Fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 about the gospel that's going to go throughout the world. That's interesting. That passage talks about the gospel, the good news being shared among the nations in Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, cited in chapter 4 verses 14 and following. Jesus came to fulfill. Jesus says, don't think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Notice the law, all of Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, you know, so the whole Old Testament prophetic text, I came to fulfill all those things, not to destroy them. It doesn't mean that they still apply in the same way on the other side of fulfillment, but they do apply from the standpoint as this is what they were reaching for. This is what they existed for, to bring us to this point in time to accomplish all of these things. Jesus said, that's why I'm here. And that doesn't even count for all the Old Testament texts that are cited in Matthew without using the word fulfill. And they are everywhere. What's the point? You can't read Matthew, if you were a Jew, or if you know anything about Judaism today, without saying, this is just very heavy. Very heavy on Genesis to Malachi emphasis. And that's by design. So let's think about this as we sum up what we're learning today, much of which I'm assuming we already know. Matthew was written by a Jew. He was a tax collector, but he was a Jew, despised by people because he consorted with the Romans in collecting taxes. It was written by a Jew to Jews, primarily, about a Jew named Jesus, to show how and why the Jewish nation fit into God's redemptive plan. That's why God, through Moses, recorded Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Here's how you fit into God's plan. From the beginning, when God created everything, he had you, the Jewish nation, in mind. And Moses, speaking to the Jews, constantly reminds them, this is what God had in mind from you from the day of creation and even before. In a real sense, Matthew starts the same way that Genesis through Deuteronomy says, this, you Jews today, not you living in Moses' time, this is what God's had in mind from you from eternity. To find out who Jesus was. And to become like Jesus. To become servants of Jesus and preachers of Jesus, livers of Jesus in your own life. That's why Matthew wrote. It draws heavily, and we've only touched on as we go through understanding what the gospel is and what the gospel does and how it affects evangelism. It draws heavily from Old Testament texts, characters, principles, prophecies that show Jesus was the promised Messiah. Matthew does it in a unique way, but Mark does it as well, a different way. Luke does it as well, a different way. John does it as well, yet another way. So each of these four different approaches all culminate in the same place. This man was the very Son of God. Matthew in this unique way. And that through him, the Jews and everybody else would and could be finally, notice the finally, and irrevocably redeemed from sin. We already mentioned that priesthoods continued from one generation to the next, and they continued to offer sacrifices. Why? Because they were always provisional, providing for something on a temporary basis in view of something coming on a permanent basis. On a permanent basis. It's a different world now. But did you ever, before electronic transfer and electronic deposits and all that kind of stuff happened in banking, did you ever write a check before there was money in the bank? Young people are shaking their heads looking like, what are you talking about? You can't do that. If you're an older person, you may have done that. I'm writing you a check for $150. It's not in the bank, but by the time it gets there, I'll make sure a deposit's made. You can't do that today when transfers happen so quickly. But there's a sense in which all of those checks written under the Old Testament law, and this is just an analogy, a comparison, doesn't hold up in every last way. All of those were written assuming that an ultimate deposit, the blood of Jesus, was going to be made at the cross. That made them all good. The sacrifice counts because of what Jesus will do. He's not going to do it today or tomorrow. It's not going to happen for hundreds of years, 1,500 years from the time of the inception of the law of Moses. But that deposit will cover everything between now and then. And the Jews would have seen that. Once for all, forever, for all mankind. Jesus is ultimately, finally, irrevocably going to provide a way for redemption from sin. That's why the book of Hebrews is so powerful. There are no more deposits made by the blood of Jesus into the divine bank account. It's already there. You need to draw from it. You need to stay connected to Jesus. Don't look for other means. From the birth emeritus to John the Immerser, John the Baptizer's ministry, to the life, works, death of Jesus, and ultimately his resurrection, ascension, Matthew shows the power of God at work in history through all of those people. Real historical individuals, key to the genealogical record of Jesus, but all the things that were going on outside of that specific genealogical line, all functioning together, showing that God's power is working in history. More specifically, in the lives of those who were touched and taught by Jesus during his ministry, and this. I'm not there, you're not there, we don't live then in that place. But the reason why it's recorded, so that what Jesus accomplished to those people at that time and what he promised for all people on the other side of his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, that the gospel remains just as active and just as powerful in the lives of those who in love and faith today, in the first century, second century, to the 21st century, serve our Lord by being impacted by his good news that changes us and sharing the good news with others to change them. Matthew starts something that hasn't stopped yet. It's not supposed to stop. This is only one chapter of what we're going to do and go through the Gospels to emphasize what the Gospel was and what the Gospel was designed to do. Good news changes you. Any good news. You got a promotion. You got a raise. Got a new job. You get to retire. Got a new child, a new grandchild, a new great-grandchild. All of those things change your lives from the time you hear them going forward. They don't go away. The good news that Jesus is at the center of is designed to change your life initially, continually, and forever when we submit to it. Now, we're not there yet. That's going to come later in the context of the book of Matthew as we understand the content and the character that is shaped by the gospel and evangelism. But we will see this eventually as we go through the text, not only of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also the book of Acts, that this message is leading somewhere. It's not just introduced to show historical connections to the Old Testament text, characters, and principles. It's leading somewhere about how this message is going to impact the people who heard this. Jesus didn't just say you're not far from the kingdom of God for no good reason. He had a very good reason. Because the kingdom that Jesus came to die for was about to happen. It was on the. It was so close that Jesus said it's not very far from you. And then he said that one of you, many of you, will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. So after Jesus died, buried, resurrected, after 40 days on this earth, within 10 days, the kingdom of God comes with power, anticipated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that kingdom is better known today as the church, but it's an eternal kingdom. What we are part of today is not just a church that meets in this time, in this place, in this time, going back 50 plus years in the city of Thessalonica. Not just as long as this country has existed for 244 years, not just as long as people have discovered the existence of this continent centuries and centuries ago, but it's one that has roots in the mind of God from eternity. We are part of God's eternal plan today. When we, through faith and repentance and baptism, access the grace of God to become God's children because we die to self and to sin and live to serve God through Christ, as we follow the teachings of the Spirit revealed in Scripture. Matthew is about to reveal all of those things to a group of people 2,000 years ago to change their lives so that they would change the lives of others. And that's what happens to us today. The gospel doesn't stop with us unless we let it stop with us. It's not what it was designed to do. It was designed to change us the day we came up out of the waters of baptism, perpetually through the rest of our life, in anticipation that we will impact and change others' lives. The gospel is not just what we believe, but it's also what we do. And that's why we've subtitled the series, Good News, the Gospel is a Verb. It must be active in our lives. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you will take the time to learn what it means to become one, or if you already know, that you'll be willing to surrender your life initially, continually, on an ongoing basis, and all that it costs to be Christ, through coming to Him in faith, willingness to change your life now and on an ongoing basis, and willing to submit to Christ, willing to submit to the commands of God by being immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, and being faithful on the other side of that as long as you live. And those of us who are Christians, let us every day, not just today, not just at the end of this message or any message, but every day recommit to being faithful to God through Christ. Let's stand and sing, and those who might need to respond, do so while we're singing this song.
Walking in sunlight, all of my-